This is the Africa service of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to our half-hour daily program for Africa.
In this edition today, our bulletin of church news that will be followed by our feature of development and the economy. Today we shall close with a gospel reflection by Father Enobong Odeidong. My name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba. The Vatican on Good Friday published the introduction that Pope Francis has written for the book authored by Don Tommaso Giannuzzi. The book is entitled Prophets of Hope, Don Tonino Bello and Pope Francis. In the book published by the Ancora Publishing House, the Italian priest draws from the words of the Holy Father and the Bishop of Molfetta and brings out the desire of giving a face to the virtue of hope. The Holy Father in the introduction begins by working around one of the main existential questions asked throughout history about life beyond death. We are all aware that no one escapes the mystery of death and that the multiple questions that arise from this event cannot but call into question that virtue which, more than any other, allows every man and woman to look beyond the human limit, which is hope, the Pope says. And then he goes on to explain the fact that because hope is life, it is living, it is giving meaning to the journey, it is finding the reasons for which to go on, motivating the meaning of our existence, of our present, of our being here and now. Pope Francis explains the fact that the Catechism of the Catholic Church describes how the theological virtue of hope finds its foundation in the word of Jesus, stating that hope is the theological virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness, placing our trust in Christ's promises and relying not on our own strength, but on the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, the Holy Father goes on to say that the virtue of hope responds to the aspiration to happiness which God has placed in the heart of every man. It takes up the hopes that inspire men's activities and purifies them so as to order them to the kingdom of heaven. He says that hope keeps man from discouragement, sustains him during times of abandonment, and opens up his heart in expectation of eternal beatitude. Hope, the Pope concludes, opens a window on eternity. Pope Francis on Holy Thursday made a surprise visit to Rome's Regina Coeli prison, located just a stone's throw away from the Vatican. The unannounced visit took place shortly before 3 p.m. Rome time. The Holy See press office later said that the Pope met with approximately 70 inmates who regularly participate in activities and catechesis organized by the prison's chaplaincy. Though he was unable to perform the tradition of foot washing, the 88-year-old Pope told the prisoners he still wanted to be close to them. "I would like to do every year what Jesus did on Holy Thursday, the washing of the feet, and I want to do it in prison. This year I cannot do it," he said, "but I can and I want to be close to you. I pray for you and for your families," Pope Francis said. The Pope spoke briefly, prayed with the inmates, and personally greeted each person present. The visit concluded with a recitation of the Lord's Prayer and a papal blessing. The entire encounter is said to have lasted about 30 minutes. And in his message on X, the former Twitter, Pope Francis spoke about the significance of the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. "On the way of the cross, our faces, like yours, can at last become radiant and a source of blessing. You have impressed the memory of your face in our hearts as a pledge of your return when you will recognize each of us at first glance," tweeted the Holy Father. The entire Christendom commemorated the crucifixion of Jesus and his death at Calvary on Good Friday, which this year falls on April 18th. There is no Mass celebrated on Good Friday, but there is a liturgy that typically consists of the liturgy of the Word, a period of silent prayer, the veneration of the cross, and Holy Communion. Here at the Vatican, the prefect of the Dicastery for Eastern Churches, Cardinal Claudio Guggerotti, whom the Pope had asked to take charge of the celebration of the solemnity, presided over the liturgy that took place in the Basilica of St. Peter's. During the liturgy, the preacher of the papal household, Franciscan Father Roberto Pasolini, gave a homily in which he focused on the themes of love, sacrifice, and hope, this way exploring the significance of Christ's passion and death. In the evening on Good Friday, the Vicar General of the Archdiocese of Rome, Cardinal Baldissera Reina, was expected to preside over the Via Crucis, or the Stations of the Cross, that traditionally take place at Rome's Colosseum. This year, the meditations of the Via Crucis are personally written by the Holy Father, Pope Francis. The Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew I, has reminded the faithful about the spiritual and historical significance of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea 1,700 years ago. This is contained in his Easter message, in which he emphasizes unity and the shared tradition of the churches, which he said is further highlighted this year by the common celebration of Easter. Lisa Zangarini has this report.
The Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople has focused his Easter reflection this year on the celebration of the 17th centenary of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, which in 325 set forth the core Christian beliefs about the triune nature of God in the Creed. The message underscores that the celebration of this landmark anniversary is not a return to the past, but rather a reminder of the spirit of Nicaea that continues to animate the Church's life and mission today. The spirit, the Patriarch writes, entails fidelity to the conciliar identity and a shared responsibility to guard against distortions of the Christian faith. A key element in this year's Easter celebration is its shared observance by both Eastern and Western branches of Christianity. According to Patriarch Bartholomew, this coincidence is more than symbolic. It is a testament to the enduring legacy of Nicaea, which not only standardized the calculation of Easter, but also shifted ecclesial governance from a local to an ecumenical and synodal model. This historical movement towards unity and conciliar decision-making, he notes, is echoed in the current push for synodality, a concept equally cherished by Pope Francis. The significance for Christian unity of the Council of Nicaea and of the common celebration of Easter this year is also highlighted by the World Council of Churches. In its Easter message, the ecumenical body challenges churches to make this shared Easter norm in the future. As the Church prepares to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the message invites Christians to embrace their time, their world, and one another, striving always towards the day when true unity is realized. In a world where despair often feels stronger than hope, and fragmentation is more visible than fellowship, the message says, the Church is called to witness boldly, joyfully, in one accord. I am Lisa Zangarini.
Violence against children is defining the conflict in the east of the Democratic Republic of Congo. Initial reports show that thousands of children have been subjected to rape and sexual violence in just 2 months as communities are ripped apart by conflict and attacks on children. This is according to the latest report by the United Nations Children's Agency, UNICEF, on the humanitarian situation in the Democratic Republic of the Congo and the plight of children in that country. Kelsey Gassi tells us more.
Since January, more than 1 million people, some 400,000 children, have been displaced due to the violence in the Ituri, North Kivu, and South Kivu regions. This number is in addition to the 5 million who had already been forced to flee their homes and live in overcrowded displacement camps. Yet, the most horrific consequence of this conflict is the intensifying violence against women and children. In the first quarter of 2025, there has been a 100% increase in verified violations compared to the same period in 2024. These have taken the form of random attacks, large-scale recruitment and use of children, mass abductions, and widespread sexual violence. Some of UNICEF's child protection partners reported that children accounted for 40% of the cases of rape and sexual violence last January and February. The UN Children's Fund estimated that a child was raped every 30 minutes during the most intense moments of this year's conflict. However, it stressed that these numbers represent only the cases which were reported, and the actual figures are likely much higher. In response, UNICEF has been providing aid to children and families in eastern DRC. I'm Kelsey Gussie.
You are tuned to the Daily Africa Service of Vatican Radio. This is Development and the Economy, and welcome to the program. My name is Kanyanta Godfrey Kampamba. One of the sayings in the African languages says that the day an elephant is killed in a village, all talk is about that dead elephant. The global Trump tariffs are our elephant in the global village today, which makes us continue to examine the impact of these tariffs on the economy in the world. In the last two programs, we heard the world economic experts lament about the fact that tariffs may have a worrisome impact on developing economies, which risk sliding back on the economic gains that they have made in recent years. Talking to Conor Lennon, the director of the International Trade Division at United Nations Trade and Development, UNCTAD, Luz Maria de la Mora, spoke about why the consequence of the unilateral tariffs could be particularly serious for developing economies. In this program today, we hear more from Maria de la Mora as she underscores the fact that the sweeping tariffs on imports imposed by United States President Donald Trump and the countermeasures from other world leaders could have a catastrophic impact on developing countries. She says it is important in this global village for global citizenry to play by the global trade rules, adding that an international trading system that works is the best answer for a balanced world trade.
Let's turn to something that you know very well, the North America Free Trade Agreement back in 92. And you were, as I said, in one of your previous positions involved in that from the Mexican negotiating team. In very simple terms, what did NAFTA achieve?
NAFTA was a very daring proposition at the time for several reasons. First, it was the first free trade agreement between one developing country and two developed countries, Canada, the United States of America, and Mexico. And that was a lab. It was an experiment that had never been tried because this was an agreement that was symmetric to the extent that everything was at the table and there were no exceptions. Well, there were a few exceptions in the agricultural sector between Mexico and Canada, but not between Mexico and the US. So the asymmetry only relied in terms of how long Mexico was going to have in terms of eliminating tariffs, like 10-year transition periods. But other than that, all products, a number of services were liberalized. So what happened with the Mexican economy is that Mexico transformed the shape of its economy because it became more attractive to investment. Investment got into the manufacturing sector. Many jobs were created. And really, the face of the industry and the face of the economy changed from a very protective, non-competitive industry to one that is world class today. So it proved that integration can make your economy more efficient and it can create more opportunities.
Right, because those who criticize NAFTA say that the reduction in tariffs meant a reduction in protection for certain sectors and there were workers who lost out. But do you think that, are you saying that ultimately, if you look at the workforce, do you think that ultimately workers benefited in each country?
Depends on which sector were you in, right? I'm not saying that there were no companies or people that were not laid off. No, because that was not the case. It's part of any adjustment that you have. But in the big picture, when you see the structure of the economy, where you see how dynamic they became and how efficient they became, you can see that there is a positive effect. Now, I think that like in any policy, trade policy has to go hand in hand with another set of policies. And that goes hand in hand with, for example, labor. How do we help those that are not benefiting from trade have a good job? Well, you need to retrain them. You need to offer new skills. You need to offer capacity building. You need to have some kind of government intervention to be able to maintain people in the workforce. So there is a complementarity in the sector. And that's what we see. We see not only a complementarity, but also an integration in production in value chains, where you see Mexico producing certain parts of the value chain, the US and Canada producing other parts of the value chain, and then having more competitive products, not only for North America, but from North America to the world.
Do you think that we're on the verge of a global trade war? And what do you think the consequences of this uncertainty is going to be over the next 12 months?
Well, Connor, what we are seeing is that many important actors in world trade, in global trade, the United States, the European Union, China, are imposing tariffs or are imposing measures that are not always in line with their commitments in WTO. So that is creating uncertainty. That is creating uneasiness on the part of the private sector. This is something that we here at UN Trade and Development, we are following very closely, because we know that when the big actors start making their own rules instead of following the rules of WTO, that starts questioning. So then what is why are they doing this, and why are they not using the system, the rules that we have, to address their problems? We know that there have always been differences among countries, that sometimes certain sectors feel more affected than others, that sometimes certain economic conditions require certain kind of interventions. We know that that's not new. That has always been the case. What we need to make sure is that WTO and the rules that we have given ourselves, because this is a member-driven organization. It's not that WTO or the UN decides for member states. No, it is member states that instruct the organizations what they want. If there is a place where you can have a dialogue, and is there is a place where we can understand what are the problems, it is WTO, it is the UN. So what we are seeing is that member states are making decisions that are not always in line with multilateralism. And that is something that we need to make sure that comes to some kind of order, and that these member states understand that this is not positive for the whole economy, for the whole system, because uncertainty may end up creating a slowdown in the decisions for investment for the private sector, slowdown of the economic growth, slowdown of trade, slowdown of job creation. And that's where we don't need to be.
So if people don't follow the rules, if we do see a slowdown in the global economy, who is likely to suffer the most?
Well, those countries that are most dependent on international trade. And let me share with you that developing countries, there are many developing countries. On one hand, we have 95 developing countries that are commodity dependent on their exports, which means that 60% of their exports are commodities, and they depend on international markets. They depend on international pricing trends and on the growth of the economy. So it is developing countries that sometimes depend not only for their exports, but also for the revenue of government to be able to finance their government spending, to finance education, to finance health, to finance infrastructure, that will suffer the most, because they are the ones that are most dependent. For example, in the case of Mexico, Mexico is a country whose trade is the equivalent of basically 70% of its GDP. So that gives you an idea of the size of the trade sector. There are some developing countries, small countries, where trade represents 100% of their GDP. So it's just the equivalent. I'm not saying that it is 100% GDP. It's just to give you an idea of how important it is international trade for developing economies and how important it is for these countries to have an international trading system that works, that offers certainty, where we know which tariffs we're going to have to pay, where they know which regulations they face, and where the rules are not changed without any notice, without any negotiation, without any previous warning of what is coming.
The director of the International Trade Division at the United Nations Trade and Development, UNCTAD, Luz Maria de la Mora, speaking with Conor Lennon about the uncertainty that the Donald Trump unilateral tariffs are having on the global trade outlook and the serious consequences that these could have for developing economies. And that is all we have time for in this edition of Development and the Economy. Until next week at the same time, my name is Kanyenta Godfrey Kampamba.
Coming up next, a reflection on this Sunday's readings, prepared and presented by Father Enobong Udaidyong.
Good Friday is one of the most important days of the Easter Triduum. This is the very day that Christ offered himself for our salvation. Why will we call the day Christ was gruesomely killed on the cross good? Why will a day an innocent man who was adjudged guiltless, even by Pilate, who said, "I find no crime in him," be called good? Yes, it is called good because on this day the guiltless one accepted to die for the guilty. It is good because the Son of God accepted to be humiliated and tagged a thief in order to set us free from the power of sin and death. It is Good Friday because man who had lost his friendship with God was reconciled by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He paid the price for our redemption with his own blood. In the first reading taken from the book of Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet says, "Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, he did this out of love for us. By his death on the cross, Christ has destroyed our death and given us new life." The Passion of Christ, as celebrated today all over the Christian world, reminds us Christians of the love of God for us, even when we do not deserve it. It reminds us of the salvation Christ brought for us. He accepted to be afflicted, and as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he was silent. He did this for our redemption. He committed no sin, but for the salvation of mankind, he accepted the will of the Father and offered himself. He sacrificed his life because he loves us. He is therefore our source of eternal salvation. Through the Passion of Christ, we see the depth of love the Father has for us. He did not spare his only Son the pains of the crucifixion, but allowed him to endure all the sufferings so that we might have life through him. It is a glorious day indeed when our salvation was wrought, and the immensity of God's love supersedes the iniquity of our sins. Christ took upon himself our faults, and so he is our hope and salvation. In the face of the challenges in our world, we Christians cannot fail to trust in God, whose love for us is unfathomable. But just as God saved mankind through Christ, he will hear our prayers and will save us if we, like Christ, also present ourselves as God's instrument of redemption. Yes, I mean God's instrument of redemption. In Christ, God is glorified, and God in turn glorified Christ. The same can be realized in us. Christ in us continues to offer prayers and supplications for the sins of the world and continues to be crucified on account of our sins. What is our contribution to the liberation of mankind? What is our contribution to the glorification of God? The celebration of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ must not remain a passive event in our lives as Christians. There should be a positive impact on our life, having seen what Christ endured to save us. We cannot allow his passion and death to be just a history. It must be a lived experience that motivates us to avoid sin and live for the glory of God. His passion should motivate us to strive to make the world a better place. In order that his passion, death, and resurrection be fruitful, we cannot shy away from being God's instrument of salvation in our little way, imitating Christ, our Savior. Let us always remember that to be Christ-like means to be ready to offer sacrifices for the good of others. May the message of Christ in all its richness continue to find a home in our hearts through the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. Peace be with you.
The wolf is a guest of the man on that holy mountain.
The calf and the lion shall lie down on that holy mountain.
Together they shall rest with a child on that holy mountain. On that holy mountain of the Lord.
No harm or ruin on that holy mountain.
This is the Africa Service of Vatican Radio, and remember to join us again at the same time tomorrow. Praised be Jesus Christ. Laudetur Jesus Christus.